Blog Talk Radio.
And welcome to the Apologist segment of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Arc Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. Arc is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about Arc, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. And welcome to this morning's edition of Arc Studies Live Rewind. I'm your host, Rick Young. I say rewind because, of course, I normally do the one broadcast on Saturday afternoon at 12 p.m. Eastern Standard Time. And I've been trying to hurry up and get through this book of Romans chapter 13 because we've got a lot to cover. And so I was going to do a show tomorrow afternoon. I decided, hey, since I'm up, let's go ahead and just jump in with both feet now. During this edition of Arc Studies Live, I'll be continuing my series, Reality Found in the Book of Romans, and we are still looking at chapter 13, Romans chapter 13. If you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion today, if you have questions or comments, please feel free. Give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. If you have a question or a comment, always keep a chat session open and available as well for those of you who want to offer questions or commentary via that particular method. It is open and available to you. Lastly, if you happen to be listening to this broadcast via the archives here at Blog Talk Radio and you have a question or comment, you can contact me one of three ways. You can visit me out on the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, it's www.arcstudies.org, A-R-C-S-T-U-D-I-E-S.org, the Apologetic Research Center. Lots of articles out there touching on multiple topics. If you wanted to, you know, go ahead and take a read out there. If you got a question or comment while you're out there, just click on the feedback form and just send me a note. It will get to me or another ARC staff member, and we will respond. It is our belief at the Research Center that it is a crime of the highest theological order for any legitimate theological question to go unanswered. Many longtime listeners recognize that I believe that it's sad that the church has been, in fact, dumbed down, which I strongly believe. In fact, we repeatedly hear, you know, how great revival is coming to the church, and we hear this day in and day out. But the reality is Scripture doesn't speak of any such thing. In fact, I believe that message ill prepares us for what awaits us. Beginning in Amos chapter 8, verse 11 and 12, the prophet under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit declared, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread nor thirst for water, but of the hearing of the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east, and they shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, and they shall not find it." Not that the word is missing, though heaven and earth pass away. Jesus said in Matthew 24:34, he said, "My word, ooh, may," he uses in Greek, a double negative. "By no stretch of the imagination will it be gone away." If we ripped away all of creation, we'd find his word is a hook that it's hanging on. And so it's not that the word is not here. The prophet emphasizes that the famine is of the hearing of the word, and individuals cannot hear the word because they're not looking for what God says because they have their own agendas. In the Gospel of John, chapter 16, verse 1 and 2, the apostle says, "These things have I spoken to you, or Jesus, he records what Jesus said, have I spoken to you that you should not be made to stumble, that they will put you out of synagogues. Yet the time is coming that whosoever kills you will think he offers God service. The Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 20, verses 28 through 31, prior to leaving the church at Ephesus en route to Jerusalem, declared, therefore take heed of yourselves and all the flock amongst which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in amongst you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I didn't cease to warn everyone night and day. The Apostle Paul, responding to individuals who were concerned about what would precede the coming of Christ or the return of Christ in the book of 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, declared, now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless a falling away comes first. And the word falling away is the apostasy, individuals apostatizing from the word of God, or that same famine of the hearing of the word of God that Amos spoke of. In 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2, he declared, the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter time some will... some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 through 8, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will become lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, and listen to Christian television in relation to this, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unholy, unthankful, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. From such people turn away. A couple more here for you, and I know I'm overkilling the point, but I'm trying to illustrate for you that when Scripture speaks about what's going to precede what's coming, it's clear. It's a constant warning. The trumpet blast has gone out, beginning in the Old Covenant, reaching all the way across Scripture, so that we are clear, so we can prepare ourselves for the battle that's in front of us. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 through 4, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be ready in season, out of season. In other words, when it's popular, when it's not. Convince, and that the word convince there is expose. Rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching, for the time will come when they will not put up with sound doctrine, but according to their own lust, because they have itching ears, they will gather themselves a number of teachers who will turn their ears away from the truth and towards made-up stories or towards fables. Peter spoke on this same issue in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 through 3. But there were also false prophets amongst the people, even as there will be false teachers amongst you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring upon themselves impending destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, by whom the way of truth is spoken of contemptuously, that way of self-sacrifice, that way of carrying the cross daily is spoken of contemptuously. He goes on to say, in their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they made up. For a long time, their judgment has been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. And so Scripture is clear in its clarion call that we prepare for the battle that's ahead of us, and not the battle that we would like to fight. I think it's a sad commentary that I can walk in any Christian bookstore, and I guarantee you the biography and autobiography section will be at least two or greater, probably four times larger than the theology section. Now, some have said, well, you can't intellectualize the Word of God. It's not a matter of intellectualizing the Word of God. The Word of God demands itself that we carefully examine and test everything. In fact, in the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I'm sorry, chapter 5, verse 21, he says in Greek, panta idokimasen, which is, King James says, prove all things, hold fast to the good, abstain from evil. And what's interesting there is the word panta, of course, is all things, but idokimasen means to carefully examine and test everything. Now, that's in what's called the imperative in Greek, meaning it is a command from our Heavenly Father that you carefully examine and test everything before you hold fast to the good and abstain from the evil. All right? And even holding fast to the good, there are two words that are used for good in Greek. You have the word kalos and the word agathos. All right? Agathos is things that have good results. All right? And this is why I hear all the time concerning different cults. Well, they're doing good works. If they're doing all these good things, how can we say that there's something wrong with them? You know, I'm hearing that same call right now because of, for instance, Glenn Beck is a commentator on the religious right, but he's also a Mormon. He also just had a big call to D.C. and said, restoring America to God. And which God is he talking about? Now, he has the right, and everyone has the right, to follow, you know, whatever it is that they find. You have the right to your own beliefs, but you don't have your right to your own facts. We are commanded to be set for the defense of the gospel. Now, I'm going to let you hear a conversation between Pat Robertson on the 700 Club and Glenn Beck, who is a Mormon. Now, keep in mind, the Jesus of Mormonism is Satan's brother, all right? He's Satan's brother. The God the Father in Mormonism was once a man living in a solar system that circled a planet called Koloth. You can ask any Mormonist, they won't disagree with it. All right? But you don't pick that up when you hear the conversation between Pat Robertson and Glenn Beck. Listen.
Glenn Beck is a radio and television host whose latest book is currently number one on the New York Times bestseller list. It's a touching novel called The Christmas Sweater, but most of it is autobiographical. Recently, I talked with Glenn about his personal story, the economy, and what lies ahead for America under a new administration. It's so good to have you with us. Welcome.
Thank you, sir. Good to see you.
I've seen you in a conservative talk show, and I can't visualize you as a hip rock and roll DJ, but you were.
Yeah, you didn't know me back in the old days. Yeah. Just a totally different guy back then.
Were you a screaming rocker? I mean, you were.
Yeah, I was a hard living, hard drinking. I'm a recovering alcoholic. I did drugs most of my life. I was in the 90s. I hit bottom. I lost my family and suicidal. And doctor gave me 6 months to live, and I turned my life around.
You don't mean it.
Yeah.
You were all those things.
Oh yeah. Yes, sir. And in 2000. I dedicated my life to the Lord, and He has been great, great to me. He has been so profoundly good.
Well, what a transformation! That's a miracle of God's grace.
Yeah, it is amazing. Well, it is amazing.
That's marvelous.
Thank you. Thank you, sir.
This book, by the way, you wrote called Christmas Sweater. I frankly confess I haven't finished it, but you are such a talented writer. It's a moving story.
Thank you. I can't wait for you to. Read, especially the end, and the last chapter is called How It Begins, and it's just how at the end of things, if you really understand the real gift of Christmas, if you understand that it's all about the atonement, now everything begins.
Yeah.
And I can't wait for you to read that book.
Well, I'm going to look forward to it. It's fascinating. It's a marvelous story.
Redemption isn't something that a preacher says.
God does. He takes the hard parts of our life and makes it into something beautiful.
You know, in 2000, I got baptized, and I stood in the water, and I was so desperate. I couldn't do it anymore, and I stood in the water, and I remember almost shouting at him in my head. Mm-hmm. And saying, I can't do it anymore. Mm-hmm. And you have promised me that if I do the things you tell me to do, you will take all of this away. You cease to be God if you don't keep up your side of the bargain. And my life changed on that day. He is wonderful because he's handcuffed to his promises. It's up to you.
You put it to him. He's on record. He's got
He's got.
All right. Could you tell in that clip of little clip there that one was talking about Jesus, who was Satan's brother? All right. And again, individuals have the right to believe whatever it is that they come to a conclusion on. But God commands for you and I who name the name of Christ, and we claim to represent the biblical concept of who God reveals himself as, that we keep his word unfettered and untwisted from what others will choose to twist the word to and water it down in the marketplace of ideas. The Apostle Paul told Timothy in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, he said, "You therefore, my son," he said, "be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things which you have heard from me amongst many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will also be able to teach others." All right, so the very things that you hear that I am teaching you, that is what you pass on. All right, in the book of Titus, he told Titus, when he was giving the criteria for the selection of elders, he says that in verse 9 that they have to hold fast the faithful word just as they have been taught. They have to be protectors of truth. Even more so in today with the internet in the 24-hour news cycle and the marketplace of ideas, we have to be set for the defense of the gospel. Now, having said all that, I know that isn't my topic. It was my intent to, in fact, to deal with Romans chapter 13. But as always, I believe that any legitimate question has to be addressed and it has to be discussed and clarified, because if it's confusing someone, then it needs to be addressed. And so we're going to pick up and we're going to go back into Romans chapter 13, and we're going to talk about how it's being interpreted today on the religious right and on the religious left. So just stay with me. I'm going to take a brief music interlude. Let's listen to "I Shall Do," which I think is appropriate, by John B. Key. Be back in a moment. Whatever path that I
not your will, but the will of the Lord that shall be done. He said, nevertheless, come back here, Sheila.
Amen, amen. I love that song. I especially love the line when it says, if he tells me to walk the street alone, shout and sing his praise. And the very next words, no explanation, just glory, hallelujah, his will I shall obey. There's just the comfort of knowing that Almighty God will never leave nor forsake you. There's just so much comfort that goes with that. As a matter of fact, it fits right in with what we're talking about, actually, with everything in life, but it's even more appropriate for what we are talking about here tonight, which is Romans 13. Again, this is the ARC Studies Live broadcast. I'm your host, Rick Young. You'd like to join in on air, you can feel free to give me a call. Area code 646-652-2905. Again, it's area code 646-652-2905. Or you could join me in the chat room and offer whatever it is that you'd like to offer by way of questions or commentary via that method. Again, if you happen to be listening to this broadcast during the non-live hours in the archives here at BTR, and you have a question or a comment, you can contact me one of three ways, either www.arcstudies.org. You can contact me through the feedback form there, or you can shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. Again, it's ryoung@arcstudies.org. Or you can call me directly at the Research Center, area code 614-388-8838. Again, that's area code 614-388-8838. Again, many times, and there are a lot of listeners, these are not my normal hours, so it may be new to a lot of you out there, but I have a lot of individuals who I'm privileged to interact with in life now. I've met over the last few years on the broadcast, and if you'd like me to give you a call, you feel that your question may take a little more time, that's absolutely fine. I would just ask that if you send me an email, give me permission to call you, because, in fact, I will. I spend most Sunday afternoons in a conference call with people across the country that I've met on Blog Talk Radio and trying to address issues and share. And so I will call because, I think that we apply our time to what we believe to be important. And I believe that in this time it's important, especially considering the apostasy, that everyone be equipped to the task. All right, we've been taking a leisurely stroll. Again, I absolutely refuse to go fast through the book of Romans. It's the very first book of the Bible that I read 25 years ago, back in 1985. 1985, 25 years ago. It was the first book that I read with understanding. I mean, like many did, I started off with, I'm going to read 10 chapters going through Genesis. And, and I read 10 chapters a day, and then I would fall off and get discouraged. But the very first book that I read and understood was the book of Romans And as a matter of fact, I still have my notes from back then. I just think it's a wonderful book to illustrate a complete picture of God from the light of creation all the way through the light of Christ and the light of the Great Commission that we who name the name of Christ as our Lord and Savior, that we share. And so, you know, that's what I'm going down the Romans road, and I'm doing 25 miles per hour or less. All right, the vehicle we are driving in, once again, is biblical theology. Biblical theology is the discipline of studying a book chapter by chapter, verse by verse. That is one discipline that many individuals are adept at, and that's what they use. My personal preference of study is that of systematic theology. Systematic theology is the studying of doctrine across all the books of Scripture, and even into church history as it pertains to illustrating how doctrines were seen in the early church and how the early church viewed them. And so we're in the biblical theology car, but the GPS, if you will, is systematic theology. So just bear with me. Okay, we're on the 13th chapter of Romans. Romans chapter 13. Now, again, just for the sake of ensuring that there's clarity, because keep in mind, the way Scripture is written, it's written with each chapter building on the previous. These chapters and verses did not exist. This was a letter that was written to the church at Rome. All right, and so at the end of chapter 12, the Apostle Paul finished up by saying, beginning in verse 19, he said, Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, and I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him to drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Chapter 13, verse 1. Let every soul be subject to the higher powers. Or in Greek, the exousia hyperkousai, or the governing authorities. This is speaking about governments. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities is how that should be translated. And if you look at in your King James, you probably have a footnote that clarifies that. He goes on to say, for there is no authority but of God. And the authorities that exist, or the powers that be, King James says, are ordained of God. Therefore, whosoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Now, let me stop right there. Well, no, let me read a couple more, and then we'll come back and do some commentary. Verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister, or God's servant to you, for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger, to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but for conscience' sake. All right? Conscience' sake. And, of course, what he's speaking about there when he says, to be subject for conscience sake. It's in the same context that Peter speaks of this same thing in the book of 1 Peter chapter 4, where he says, in chapter 4 and chapter 5, chapter 4 he says, verse 3, let me see if I'm in the right book. No, I'm in chapter 3 and chapter 4. In chapter 3 says, verse 15, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense or an answer to everyone who asks you a reason of the hope that is within you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. In other words, because you are standing for Almighty God, and they may be looking for evil within you, because your service is to Almighty God, you'll stand the test of the blame, to the objective mind. It's the same thing that he talks about in the fourth chapter, Peter does, when he says, beginning at verse I'll start at verse 11. If anyone speaks, and again, these are not my normal times. Systematic theology, I will jump all over scripture. So I would ask that you have pencil and paper and that you would take references, because my goal is for individuals to be totally equipped to be able to go back. You can go back to these same passages. They say what they say, and you can read them for yourselves. And so I want to make sure that the listeners have the tools necessary to go back and to reference these things. And again, if you need to discuss them, I have no problem. Shoot me an email. Give me a call. Okay. If anyone speaks, verse 11, let him speak as oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is, the causative verb is, aimi. It is going to try you, as though some strange thing happened. Don't be caught off guard. All right? It is going to happen. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. And when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the spirit of glory of God rests upon you. On their part he's blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, thief, evildoer, busybody, and other people's matters. Yet if one suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, and let him glorify God in this manner. And so our service is to Almighty God. And if we suffer reproach for it, then let's make sure that it's because of what we're doing on his behalf and not on what we're doing on our behalf. One more reference real quick, and then I'll give you a couple of examples in Scripture. In the second chapter of Peter, the Apostle Peter addressed this very issue when he said, beginning at verse 18, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle." And that's key, because we have it in our minds that we only have to do these things, you know, to those when people respond to us appropriately. Remember, he finished up the 12th chapter of Romans saying, do not avenge yourselves. He said, give place to wrath. In other words, allow it to happen. And this is something that we as Christians have not learned to do. And I once saw a lady, what she verbally said was, I'm putting down my Holy Ghost, and jumped on another girl on the church bus. You know, that type of mentality, you know, is an affront to everything that Scripture stands for. Listen to what the Apostle Peter said about the example provided for us. He said, not only to the good and gentle, he said, but be submissive even to the harsh ones. Verse 19, for this is commendable, and here's that word again, if because of conscience towards God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer for it, if you take it patiently, this is commendable for God. For to this end you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. And when he suffered, he didn't threaten, but he committed himself to he who judges righteously. Now, why did I say all that? And how does that fit in to the whole overall narrative of Romans chapter 13? Well, some have convinced themselves that this passage is only speaking of godly governments that are ordained by God, though you'll find no such thing in Scripture. In fact, the Roman church, the church that was at Rome, not the Roman church, but the church that was at Rome, it was probably the worst time in human history. This was a time when the emperor Nero would impale Christians on stakes and light them afire to light his gardens. Yet the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, would declare to this church to submit to this governing authority. right? And so it's not a matter of whether or not this governing authority is a godly one. It's period. Irrevocable, end of story. Now, why would God call for us to do that? Well, because we have a mission that is much higher than battling the government. Unfortunately, our Christian brothers have fallen into off to the wayside on the left and right. We are commanded in the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 2, verse 15. He says, study to show ourselves as ones approved of God, rightly dividing or rightly cutting straight, it says in Greek, rightly cutting straight the word of truth, giving you the imagery of if there were a line on paper and you were cutting, you stay directly on the line. Or as Paul told both Timothy and Titus, you know, keep the faithful word just as you have been taught. Don't sway to the right or left. But unfortunately, some of our brethren have swayed to the left, in the political left, in fact, and they suffer or they are hindered by by liberation theology. And some have been swayed to the right, the religious right, and they suffer or are hindered by dominion theology. Now, both of these theologies are dogmas that are distortions of the Word of God. In fact, what these two dogmas have done is they have sought, whether intentional or not, they have sought to undermine the very thing that God, through his eternal purpose, has been carrying out since before he created man. That is, to carry out his eternal purpose on the earth, the redemption of mankind. Now, how have they done that? Let me explain to you how. Understanding that God has a purpose. I often tell people that if you're not sure, you know, people come to God and immediately they just know, I want to do this and God wants me to do that. How often do we submit ourselves to the realization that God already has some stuff for us to do? The Apostle Paul, I love what he said in the book of Philippians, chapter 2. And again, I hope you got pencil and paper. When he said, chapter 3. Paul said this in chapter 3, verse 12. He said, not as though I've already attained anything or I'm already made perfect. He said, but I press on, listen to this, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. In other words, I'm fighting to be what he called for me to be. I'm not just stepping up to the plate and saying, okay, I'm a Christian, I want to do this. Am I trying to find his will in my life? As the Apostle Paul illustrated in the very chapter we just left, in the 12th chapter, when he was speaking about spiritual gifts, he said, look, let us, he said, having gifts in verse 6 of chapter 12, having gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us wait on it. Let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Whether it's ministering or I could go on and on and on. We don't seek God's will for our life. Yes, we say we do, but do we really seek God's will for our life? To those who are still not convinced that God has a plan, let me read to you Ephesians chapter 1, and I'm going to start from verse 1, and I want you to notice how many times he uses the second person singular masculine pronoun. All right, I want you to notice this. He says this, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus, and the faithful in Christ Jesus. Hold on one second. All right. Faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us unto adoption as sons by Jesus Christ unto himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise and glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted and beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the richness of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him, I could keep going. God has an agenda. Like the Apostle Paul said in Philippians 3, we should struggle to become what he called for us to become. I mean, I'll give you a good example. I can't tell you how many times in my Christian ministry I've had individuals try to get me to start churches or church plants. I'm not a pastor, and I know I'm not a pastor. So I would never endeavor to step out, and I don't care how many people say, pastor, doesn't matter. I know what my gift is, and I function in my gift, and I try to fan it into flame like Paul told Timothy. And that's what we all need to learn to do, all right? But instead, oftentimes what we tend to do is we step off on our own agenda, not recognizing that God has an agenda. Please understand. In the book of Romans chapter 8, verse 28, Scripture teaches you and I that we know all things work together for good to those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. He has a purpose. Now, stay with me because I am going somewhere. I'm going to bring this home back to Romans 13. All right? Now, God's purpose, his ways are not like our ways. We can't always understand why he does what he does. Can you imagine how the Hebrews felt in Egyptian bondage, where they cried out to God for 430 years? And they were crying out to Almighty God. Infanticide was taking place. They were killing the male children of the Hebrews so that they couldn't procreate. And they were crying out to God. And from their perspective, yes, it looked like God was not moving fast enough. But we have to understand that God stands outside of time. Time exists for you and I. God stands outside of time. Peter put it this way in 2 Peter 3:9. He said, a day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is as a day to God. Now, he didn't say God's day is a thousand years, because I've heard people do that. No, he's saying that a day, the difference between a day and a thousand years is the same to God. He's outside of time. Now, you and I have never existed outside of time, and so it's hard for us to wrap our minds around it, but let me offer this to you. How many times have you closed your eyes at night, and it seemed like you opened them up 2 minutes later, and it was morning? Sleep is the closest that we get to existing outside of time because we are not conscious of its passing. All right? Well, God exists outside of time. That's what the word holy means. Separate from his creation. We exist in creation. He stands outside of creation. And so while they were waiting for 430 years, this is where we have to learn to trust God. And this is where Peter, the quotes that I read to you in Peter, this is where we have to trust the fact that God knows what he's doing. And though we can't see it like Job, we have to declare, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. His kingdom come, his will be done. That has to be more than slogans to you and I. We've gotten around in churches to where we throw out wolf tickets. And I'm not throwing rocks at anybody, but if one more person tell me the devil is not going to steal my joy, I'm going to kick myself. What does that mean? First of all, the devil can do nothing to me. He was a horrible employee who got fired for not being able to do his job, and I forever have my foot on his neck. He's not in a position to steal anything from me. We say things like that because we are trying to hype ourselves up with wolfing. My brothers and sisters, let's speak and not speak with idle words, but speak with understanding. Okay, so imagine how they felt for 430 years crying out to God, deliver us from this evil. Imagine that. You see, but why did it take God 430 years? Well, you see, because God has a purpose, and God's purpose was to wait for that Pharaoh. See, it wasn't time. God is not moved by time. And oftentimes, that's what happens to you and I. Even when we pray, we're wondering, well, what's taking so long? Why isn't God answering my prayer? God does not move by time. He moves by his eternal purpose. And in his eternal purpose, God saw that Pharaoh, Ramses. That's the one I'm going to use to elevate my name. In fact, that's what he told Moses to tell him, as recorded in Exodus chapter 9, verse 16. And, of course, Paul alludes to this in Romans chapter 9, verse 15. Indeed, for this purpose have I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name may be declared in the earth. You see, because in God's purpose, he wanted to raise himself up from being seen as the God of Israel to being seen as the God of the universe. And the best way to do that, looking back through the annals of time, was to take in insignificant people who meant absolutely nothing and to topple the greatest power in the earth at the time. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul records it this way. He says, verse 27, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. So God chose insignificant Israel, knowing full well that they were going to go into Egypt, even though he commanded them not to go there. You see, but God, by divine foreknowledge, knew they would, and therefore determined, I'm going to use that Pharaoh to carry about, you know, my plan of elevating my name in the earth. And in fact, by toppling that government, that's exactly what occurred. In the book of Joshua, after Israel, of course, were freed from Egyptian bondage, and they ran into the encounter with Rahab, in Joshua chapter 2 records this, in verses 10 and 11. It says, for we heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, of Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our heart melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is the God in heaven above and on the earth below. So, yes, he used that Pharaoh to elevate his name. Let me read you a couple of more. In Joshua 9, speaking to the Hivites, the men of Israel said to the Hivites, perhaps you will dwell amongst us. So how can we make a covenant with you? And they said to Joshua, we are your servants. And Joshua said to them, who are you and where do you come from? They met them coming. Said, where are you coming from? And so they, the Hivites, said to him, we come from a very far country. He said, from a very far country your servants have come because of the name of the Lord your God, for we heard his fame and all he did in Egypt. How about, I'll give you two more. 1 Samuel chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. Now when the Philistines, now what had occurred here is the Philistines were at war with Israel, and they basically in the first encounter kicked Israel's butts. And so the Israelites sent back to get the Ark of the Covenant. And they brought the Ark of the Covenant out, and as it moved into their camp that evening, the shout went out amongst them. And that's where we find ourselves in verse 6. When the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "Then what does the sound of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" Then they understood that the ark of the Lord had come into the camp. And so the Philistines were afraid, and they said, "God is coming to the camp." And they said, "Woe unto us, for such a thing has never happened before. Woe to us. Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods?" These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with the plagues in the wilderness. One more. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 10 and 11. You showed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants, and against all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted proudly against him, so you made a name for yourself as it is this day. And you divided the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and their persecutors you threw into the deep as a stone into the mighty waters. And so God had a purpose. And he stated what that purpose was, to wait on that particular Pharaoh, to lift that particular Pharaoh up, to raise him up in power, knowing how hard-hearted he was, so that he could use him as the head of the mightiest nation on the planet at the zenith of its power, and to overthrow them with a significant people, thereby elevating his name. And that's, in fact, what he did. That's what he declared he would do. In Exodus 9:16, "For this purpose have I raised you up, that I may show my power in you, that my name may be declared in the earth." And that's, in fact, what he did. Now, let me offer to you something. What if the Hebrews, sitting inside of time, say, "Ooh, we've been praying for 100 years, and God's not listening to us, so we need to try to take political power, or we need to take up the sword, and we need to overthrow these Egyptians and get them off of our backs." And they would have started fighting against the Egyptian government. I submit to you that that's the same scenario that Romans 13 gives us. 13:1, "The powers that be are ordained of God." Not just godly ones, even the wicked ones God has a purpose for. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 4 declares, "The Lord has ordained all things for his purpose, even the wicked, for the day of adversity." Even the wicked. It is God who ordained this Pharaoh to come to power. He said it. "For this purpose have I raised you up." Have I so affected time to allow you to come to power, specifically so that I can do what I need to do and get what I need to get out of you? And as God's servant, they needed to trust that it is God who will fight the battle. We just have to hold the ground. It's God who wins the war. We plant, we water. God gets the increase. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And so, a couple of good examples of how things don't look like what they are. What about what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 concerning the rulers of the age who crucified Christ? It said if they would have knew what they were doing when they crucified the Lord of glory, they wouldn't have done it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8. You see, because from their perspective, and even from the perspective of the apostles, because remember, the same Peter in Matthew 16 that said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," and he received praise from Jesus Christ, "Flesh and blood has not revealed that to you." The same Peter, about 8 to 10 verses later, when Jesus said he's going to be crucified, Peter said, "Oh, may it never be." And Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." From the perspective of these disciples who were following him, we can't allow this. But Scripture means what it says. Give place to wrath. Let it happen. We don't understand God's eternal purpose. All we know is that we have to hold our ground where we are, not try to change the government. Now, I'm coming back to Romans 13 here in a moment. Let's take an hour and 4 minutes. We have plenty of time. But that's what we cannot do, even when it comes to, for instance, Hitler, because that's the passage that most who are in opposition to what Romans 13 says. Most will use that and say, "Well, you're saying that God ordained Hitler's Germany?" Absolutely. Let me explain to you. God is sovereign. Nothing can happen outside of God's will. Nothing. Now, within God's sovereign will, he has both his perfect will and his permissive will. His perfect will is what God would like to see us do, to live and to govern our lives by. His permissive will involves other things, allowing governments to exist, because it's not about fearing anyone who can harm your body or hurt your body. It's about God's eternal purpose. Now, let me offer this to you. It's because of Hitler's Germany that God used to fulfill his prophecy of Ezekiel, where he declared that he would bring Israel or the Jewish people back into Israel from many nations. Well, because of what Hitler did with the Final Solution, the League of Nations, which evolved into the United Nations, declared that Israel could come back to their homeland. Now, wow, we couldn't see that coming, could we? Because, you see, we look from what we consider to be moral eyes. From our eyes, what about when God told Israel to slay the Midianites? Everyone. I was talking to a guy this morning on a religious right who said that Muslims are they're wicked and they're radical Islamic extremists because they'll kill, you know, to accomplish their agenda, and they'll murder everybody. And I said, if that's the what you're taking into the marketplace of ideas to discuss with them, then how do you deal with when they engage you right back with the Old Testament? Well, God said kill everything, including the livestock. Now, let me clarify. God has the right to do that because all have sinned against him. So God has the right to declare that. But the point that I'm making is in the marketplace of ideas, if your argument is going to be, well, your God allows you to do that, they'll point the finger right back because now you're taking what you believe to be a moral issue outside of God's purpose. God has a purpose, my brothers and my sisters. All right. So God has a purpose, and we have to just trust, recognizing two things, the two pillars that I would ask that you hang, all right, as the two capstones, if you will, that God has, it says, God has ordained all things for his purpose, even the wicked for the day of adversity. So we don't know what God is carrying out in a particular situation. We just have to hold our ground and submit to government. And the only time that we turn from government is when government specifically tells us to do something that God has declared that we not do, or tries to limit us from doing something that God has declared us to do. Now, let me qualify that, because Christians today have taken Christianity and moralized it. All right? Now, what do I mean by moralizing? Is they'll look and say something is morally wrong, and because it's morally wrong, then therefore it must be the Christian cause. That absolutely is not true. That moralizing is why the religious left has bought into liberation theology. Because from a moral perspective, you know, you have a government that oppresses people and enslaves people and treats people wrongly, you know, and harshly and with inequality. Though that's moral. So you're justified, you know. As a matter of fact, that's what I call tribal godism. God used the Egypt situation with Israel and freeing them from that to raise himself beyond tribal godism to be seen not just as the God of Israel, but the God of the entire earth. And we today on the religious right and religious left are making God a tribal God again. On the religious left, we see ourselves as Israel in Egyptian bondage, you know, go down, tell Pharaoh, let my people go. You know, God will deliver us from this bondage. And so that's how the religious left sees itself. The religious right, on the other hand, sees itself as Israel free from Egypt, but headed to the promised land. Therefore, you can go and fight wars and you can attack Iraq because you're the righteous government, and you can attack Iran. It doesn't matter who you attack. You know, you can drop bombs on houses with babies in them because God, now God can declare that because all have sinned against him. But man has no right to make that type of decision. But because morally we stand for God and we stand for righteousness, then the religious right sees themselves as Israel on his way to the promised land, while the religious left sees themselves as Israel in Egyptian bondage. And because of that perception, instead of looking, rightly cutting straight the word of God, as scripture declares that we must, they pull it into these two dogmas. Because of that, they both see a singular issue in the history of America from two different perspectives. All right? That issue was 9-1-1. Listen how those on the religious right with dominion theology saw 9-1-1, Pat Robertson, Jerry Falwell on 9-1-3, 2 days after the attack.
What we saw on Tuesday, as terrible as it is, could be minuscule if in fact God continues to lift the curtain and allow the enemies of America to give us probably what we deserve.
Well, Jerry, that's my feeling. I think we've just seen the antechamber to terror. We haven't even begun to see what they can do to the major population.
The ACLU's got to take a lot of blame for this.
Oh, yeah.
And I know I'll hear from them for this, but throwing God off successfully with the help of the federal court system, throwing God out of the public square, out of the schools, the abortionists have got to bear some burden for this because God will not be mocked, and when we destroy 40 million little innocent babies, we make God mad. I really believe that the pagans and the abortionists and the feminists and the gays and the lesbians who are actively trying to make that an alternative lifestyle, the ACLU, People for the American Way, all of them who tried to secularize America, I point the finger in their face and say, you helped this happen.
Well, I totally concur.
Okay, so those on the religious right with dominion theology, which teaches that we must have a godly Christian government, you know, and because of the fact that all these wicked things are happening, abortion and the homosexual lobby and all of these other things, then we're Israel, who's outside of God's will. We're falling short, so God is lifting his hand of judgment, and that's why 9-1-1 happened. Again, they see America as Israel on the way to the promised land. But on the religious left, let's take a look at how they looked at 9-1-1 on the following Sunday.
America's chickens are coming home to roost. We took this country by terror away from the Sioux, the Apache, the Arawak, the Comanche, the Arapaho, the Navajo. Terrorism. We took Africans from their country to build our way of ease and kept them enslaved and living in fear. Terrorism. We bombed Grenada and killed innocent civilians, babies, non-military personnel. We bombed the black civilian community of Panama with stealth bombers and killed unarmed teenagers and toddlers, pregnant mothers and hard-working fathers. We bombed Gaddafi's home and killed his child. Blessed are they who bash your children's head against a rock. We bombed Iraq. We killed unarmed civilians trying to make a living. We bombed a plant in Sudan to pay back for the attack on our embassy, killed hundreds of hard-working people, mothers and fathers who left home to go that day not knowing that they never get back home. We bombed Hiroshima, we bombed Nagasaki, and we nuked far more than the thousands in New York and the Pentagon, and we never batted an eye. Kids playing in the playground, mothers picking up children after school, civilians, not soldiers, people just trying to make it day by day. We have supported state terrorism against the Palestinians and black South Africans, and now we are indignant because the stuff we have done overseas is now brought right back into our own front yard. America's chickens are coming home to roost.
And so you have the religious left on the other side seeing themselves as Israel in bondage and therefore crying out and speaking against America as Egypt. So on the right, they see America as Israel on its way to the promised land. On the left, they see those who are being oppressed by America as being Israel in bondage, and America, in fact, as being Egypt. Both of these dogmas have distorted the Word of God. Now, both have compelling moral arguments. And what I find interesting about them, and you know, I remember back when the Million Man March took place, and my group, the Research Center, we did a series of lectures called The Black Church and the Nation of Islam, an Unholy Union with a question mark. And we went toe-to-toe with the Nation of Islam in multiple venues between in Ohio, between Youngstown and Columbus, and multiple churches here and up north. And we went toe-to-toe with them on that issue. And the religious right, I received a lot of phone calls from the religious right. Yes, the religious left should not be joining together in this Million Man March with Farrakhan talking about atonement. Farrakhan represents a different God. And they were absolutely correct. But now these same religious right have gone to their own Million Man March, if you will, and a few months ago, or about a month and a half ago in D.C., with Glenn Beck, who is a self-avowed Mormon, talking about restoring America to God. And yet now they can't see that, guess what, you're crooked. Now, there's no straight with you on this issue. You're doing the exact same thing. Why? Because they both have moralized an issue instead of looking at what God has to say about a particular issue and following what it is that God would have them to do. And that's why we have to go to Scripture. All right, this is the Art Studies Live broadcast. I'm your host, Rick Young. We are talking about Romans chapter 13 and how it applies to us as Christians today. You got a question or comment, feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. If you happen to be listening during the archives here at Blog Talk Radio, feel free to shoot me an email, ryoung@artstudies.org, or call me directly at the Research Center, area code 614-388-8838. What we fail to realize is that while all these things are going on, we have a mission that is over and above what they're talking about. The most popular passage of Scripture in existence, and I don't even need to call it out because guess what? They hold it up at football games. You all know what it is. John 3:16. John 3:16 declares this to you and I. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. It's the second coming of God, where God comes to judge the world. This first coming, where Christ came the first time, which we're still a part of, carrying out his great commission, it is a time of reconciliation. That's what you and I are called to do. The Apostle Paul put it this way in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19. He said this. Well, actually, verse 18, he says, let's start 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And so that's what we are. We are the tool of reconciliation, a tool. Yes, God sent Christ into the world to die, and when Christ ascended, he sent us to continue that same mission, that mission of reconciliation, not to preach God's judgment on America. It's because of that distortion that we fail to see what God's mission is for us while we are here. That's why when we read passages where, like I read to you earlier in Peter, where it says, look, let it happen. Or in Romans chapter 12, don't avenge yourself, let it happen. How the heck can we just let it happen? We got to fight. Yes, we do, my brothers and sisters. We do have to fight, but understand that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul says this, beginning at verse 1, and I'm going to read through verse 6. He says, now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent, I am bold toward you. But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as though we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. And then he goes on, and this is one of the most misunderstood passages of Scripture, and where King James says, casting down imaginations and any other high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And we look at that and say, see, I gotta cast down any bad thought that's in my mind. And that's how we tend to look at that. But I encourage you to get your hands on, you know, I don't expect everybody to be able to utilize a Greek English lexicon or an analytical Greek lexicon, but you can utilize a Vines New Testament Greek. And I recommend that even over and above Strong's, because Strong's, have you ever noticed how Strong will give you 1,000 definitions for one word? Well, the reason is because Greek and Hebrew are synthetic languages that build out from a verbal stem. You can take one word and inflect it different ways, and it can mean different things. As an example, I could say oikos means a house. But if I say oikonomen, it becomes a steward. But if I say oikonomen, it becomes dispensation. But if I say oikouros, it becomes a housekeeper. But if I say oikodespotes, it becomes the master of a house. I've used the same stem. And so that's what Strong's reflects when you see that one word and you see all these words that come from it. It depends on how it's inflected. Vines, on the other hand, is more of an expository dictionary, and it's going to show you the word in. Just look for the particular verse that you're looking at, and 9 times out of 10 it's going to be there so that you can get some understanding. All right? But anyway, when he says the word is translated casting down, all right, the Greek word kathairio, what it literally means is refuting. What's occurring here is an encounter that doesn't take place in your mind. It's in the marketplace of ideas. He says, katharaio logismos, which is to refute hostile reasonings. And imaginations is translated, or the word translated imagination is the Greek word logismos. We get our word logic from it. And so what he's telling you here is refuting, and let me read it in the flow of context so you can get it. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds, refuting hostile reasonings and any other barrier that exalts itself in opposition to the knowledge of God, and making captive every perception to the compliance of Christ, and being ready to chastise all non-compliance once compliance is filled. And it's interesting, the compliance and non-compliance, he actually uses the same Greek word with a different preposition. Non-compliance, he uses akoye. He actually uses that stem in both. Akoye, we get our word acoustic from that. All right, so it just really means something heard. And then with non-compliance, he uses para. Para means alongside. You know, just like a paralegal, I guess, it's, if you look at that today. Para, it means alongside. And so that's non-compliance. And he said, once you're compliant, and he uses hooper, which means above. And so what he's speaking of is when your hearing is vertical, you are in compliance. But when it becomes parallel to something else, you are no longer in compliance, and that's when you need to be engaged to bring you back in to proper order. In other words, don't allow the truth of God's word to be distorted. Now, certainly, I'm not talking about we as Christians should debate each and everything. In fact, next week I'll be talking about Romans chapter 14 that addresses that very issue. Christians of good faith can disagree on peripheral doctrines of our faith. I am not a tongue speaker. But we have tongue speakers in the research center. Now, the only difference is you believe in speaking in tongues to be saved, then it becomes an issue because now it's foundational. We got to engage. Or do you speak in tongues because you're saved and you believe it's for power? So that's a whole other discussion, and I'll be talking about that next Saturday afternoon. And so, anyway, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Here we have to engage not the government, but the truth of God's word to hold fast his truth. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers and the rulers of darkness of this age, and against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Another key passage for you and I to understand is this. In the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, Timothy says this, or Paul says this to Timothy, "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." Keep in mind, because we all are in this war, all right? He goes on to say in verse 4, "No one engaged in warfare," and he's speaking of the spiritual warfare, "no one engaged in this warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who called him to be a soldier." We don't accomplish God's goal and God's will by trying to co-opt the political process, or by trying to overtake the revolutionary process, or by trying to encourage his will by the military process. It only takes place in the marketplace of ideas. It's for this reason that the Apostle Paul would declare to Timothy concerning someone who was making shipwreck the faith in Crete. He says in verse chapter 1 of Titus, verse 13, "This testimony is true. Rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth." In the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, the Apostle Paul declares for you and I our role as we walk amongst the individuals here on this earth. He says this. He says, verse 6, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk, then, as children of the light, for the fruit of the Spirit is all goodness, righteousness, and truth, proving what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it's shameful even to speak of the things which they've done in darkness. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light." That is our mission, my brothers and sisters. Let me give you one more reference real quick. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and I'll begin at verse 1, and I'm going to read all the way down to verse 9. "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. We faint not, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame." We've renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is hidden, it's hidden in those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine in unto them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord and ourselves, your servants, for Jesus' sake. For it's God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. We don't look like what we carry. And there's a reason for that, that the excellency of power may be of God and not of us. You see, if we be lifted up, we draw no one anywhere. But if God be lifted up, if Christ be lifted up, he draw all men everywhere. Now, please, look at that in light of what we see on Christian television today with men exalting themselves. All right. So how do we get caught up into those things? How in the world has the church gotten so far off track? Well, first, as I read at the beginning of the broadcast, in spite of the fact that Scripture tells us that what precedes the second coming of Christ is, in fact, the great apostasy, and it's absolutely clear on that point, and I read every one of them, I've been asking for 25 years for someone to give me one reference of Scripture that speaks of great revival preceding the coming of Christ. For 25 years I've been asking, and that's literal. I've asked on this broadcast hundreds of times, probably thousands of times, over the last 3 or 4 years that I've been on this broadcast. You won't find it in Scripture. I've had people go back and try to make an analogy out of something in the Old Covenant. An analogy. Yeah. But Scripture is explicit when it speaks of what's going to, in fact, precede the coming of Christ. And you can be more explicit than 2 Thessalonians 2. He specifically says that that day shall not come unless there's an apostasy first. All right? Well, how does this occur? It's because individuals have, again, because of their own agendas, have not followed what the Word of God says. You know, and there's an illustration of how that occurred. Well, first let me show you the problem that mankind deals with. All right? The problem is this, that there are three things that we are commanded, the same three things that Adam and Eve dealt with, the same three things that Satan tempted our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ with. You know, the same three things. Everything in this earth outside of God's will falls in one of these three categories. The Apostle John said in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, number one, and the lust of the eyes, number two, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but it is of this world, and the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Now, why do I read that? Well, I read that because I need a backdrop for you as I go to Luke, where Jesus Christ illustrates the parable of the sower. Luke chapter 8, verse 11. Now, the parable is this, and he's explaining the details of what the parable is to his disciples. The seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, but these having no root, who believe for a while, but in time of temptation they fall away. Now let me illustrate for you here that the seed fell in four places. By the wayside, on the rock, amongst the thorns and thistles, on the good ground. Well, I just read to you the first two. The first two never became believers. They never had any root, never grew. One, the bird ate, which was representative of Satan snatching the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved, distracting them in some way. The second is the one who made an emotional decision. They received the word with joy. But when time of temptation for the word's sake, the Synoptic Gospel says, when the time of temptation for the word's sake, they fall away because they were never rooted. They never became believers. Now, the second two did, in fact, become believers. Now, we know the one fell on good ground and brought forth good fruit. Some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. And I know folks keep quoting that about money. You won't find that in the text. It's talking about they brought forth appropriate service to Almighty God. It's the third one that I want to emphasize to you, the one that fell among the thorns and thistles. Verse 14, the ones that fell amongst the thorns are those who, when they have heard, they go forth, or in other words, as they grow, they're choked with the cares, the riches, and pleasures of this life. And being choked by those three things as they grow, they bring forth no fruit unto perfection. And so they grow, but they grow entangled with the cares, riches, and pleasures of this life. My brothers and sisters, I submit unto you that the cares of this life is nothing more than the pride of life that the Apostle John spoke of in 1 John chapter 2. The riches of this life are nothing more than the lust of the eyes that the Apostle John spoke of. And the pleasures of this life are nothing more, than the lust of the flesh that John spoke of, that are of this world. And so what we find here is that as they grew, they entangled themselves with the affairs of this life. Remember what Paul told Timothy. No one who wars entangles himself with the affairs of this life. But these grow entangled with the cares, riches, and pleasures, or the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And so doing, they bring forth no fruit unto perfection. This is our challenge, keeping a pure witness and a pure message as we stand for Almighty God. But there are those who, because of moralism, and they see these moral issues, want you to battle against the government. And they co-opt the political process, not recognizing that the powers that be are ordained of God. Even Jesus Christ declared the same thing. In John chapter 19, after Christ was brought before Pontius Pilate, and Pilate, trying to find a way to get Christ off the hook, sent him out and had him beat. And that didn't satisfy the Jews. So he came back in and he starts asking Jesus questions. And Jesus wouldn't even answer him. In John chapter 19, verse 10 and 11, Pilate said, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you?" And Jesus Christ responded, "You could have no power at all against me unless it was given to you from above." Illustrating the same point, the governing authorities are ordained of God. This was Pilate's lot, to be the one in that position to carry this very thing out. And it's only because the Father allowed it through his permissive will in order to carry out his eternal purpose of Christ dying for the sins of the world. Now, this isn't, the scripture teaches you and I, in the book of Romans chapter 15, I believe it is, verse 4, the Apostle Paul says this for you and I. He says, whatsoever things which were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope, might have elpis, the Greek word is. We might have confidence. You see, because when you are going through your fiery trials, when you are suffering persecution for proclaiming the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and not fighting back against these people, our natural tendency is to fight back. That's what we want to do, like Peter, who already was rebuked by Jesus when he said, "Look, I'm not going to let you be crucified. May it never be." And Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan," in Matthew 16. The same Peter who got rebuked still lunged out and cut the man's ear off with a sword when they came to get Jesus. Not understanding the principle of not avenging yourself, you just continue to stand. Vengeance is the Lord's. But we want to fight back ourselves. Well, as we're in those situations, it's our natural tendency. But as Paul illustrated for you and I here in this fourth verse of the 15th chapter of Romans, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we should, through patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have LDs. We might have hope. We might have confidence. Well, let me give you a couple of examples of other individuals who had to deal with the exact same type of situation. Let's talk about, let's go back to Daniel and look at the three teenage Hebrew boys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. In this situation, these were young men who were put in a position of power in the Babylonian government up under King Nebuchadnezzar. And over a period of time, Nebuchadnezzar built his huge statue and declared, you know what, when the music plays, everybody better drop down and worship. Now, all the leadership of Babylon was brought there, the judges, the magistrates, the treasurers, the counselors, the governors, the administrators, the satraps, they were all brought there, including Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, to get ready to drop down and bow. Now, what they didn't do was try to create an insurrection. They didn't try to get out of it, number one. They came. Number two, they didn't try to get a group of people to go along with them to fight against it. They didn't murmur and complain. But when the music played, they just would not bow. And when Nebuchadnezzar came to them and said, whoa, ho, ho, ho. You know, when his heralds declared, the people came to him and said, look, these certain Jews in verse 12, he says, look, you set them over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up. Now, keep in mind, once again, they're serving in a Babylonian government that is idolatrous. But they just refused to bow to other gods. And as long as their duties didn't put them in conflict with that, then they served with the government. They submitted to government. They governed their province righteously. They just refused to bow to other gods. Well, verse 13, Nebuchadnezzar went into a rage and fury and gave the command to bring these three Hebrew boys up to him and said, look, you better bow your butts down. And I'm giving you the Rick version, all right? You better bow your butts down. I'm going to give you one more opportunity. And we're going to play the music again, and you better bow down or I'm going to throw you in the fiery furnace. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in verse 16 responded to him. They said, look, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to respond to you in this matter. If that is the case, if it's the case you're going to throw us in your fiery furnace, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But they don't stop there. People love to stop there. They don't stop there. They went on to say, but even if he doesn't, even if we just burn up, be it known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the golden image which you have set up. So they didn't go out and try to create an insurrection, get a group to go against Nebuchadnezzar. But when it became an issue of, okay, choose who you will serve, God or men, they refused to serve men. No insurrection. When he said throw them in the fire, they didn't go kicking and screaming. Throw them on in there. Then when Nebuchadnezzar looked up and saw four in there instead of three, he says, look, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they're not hurt. And the fourth form is like unto the Son of God. Now, the moral of the story is that once they came out of the fire, Nebuchadnezzar declared this in verses 29 and 30. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut to pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there's no other God who can deliver like this. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the promise of Babylon. And so they stood strong. They disagreed and refused to bow, but they were not disagreeable. They weren't battling against, you know, the other groups in there, trying to get some people to, like zealots, to get with them and say, oh, we're oppressed. No. They did exactly what Paul says under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that you and I are supposed to do in Romans chapter 12, the last couple of verses, verse 19, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but give place to wrath. Let it happen. What is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay. And in fact, they yielded up and let God do his thing. Now, please understand that they said, even if we burn up, we're still not going to do it. Because what most Christians take from that is, yeah, God will keep me out of the fire if I do that. And then when things get hot, you feel like, oh, God, you abandoned me. No, you have to take the attitude that even if it costs my life, I still commend it into the hands of God. Even if I've cried out for 430 years under Egyptian bondage, I still won't take up sword against the Egyptians because God has a purpose and I trust him. I trust that all things work together for the good of those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. Like Job, I will declare, though he slay me, will I trust in him. Let me give you another example that was written for your learning. In Daniel chapter 6, we know about Daniel and the lion's den. In this situation, Daniel was one of three governors that was set over, you know, he was at the top tier of government under King Darius. And in fact, it said in verse 3, Daniel distinguished himself above the other governors and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king gave thought to setting him over the entire realm. Because of that, not because Daniel worshipped the king's gods, because he didn't, but he trusted that Daniel was a righteous man, and he respected that Daniel was a righteous man. And again, Daniel served God. He did the same thing he did every day. In fact, when the other governors found out about that, in verse 4 it says, the governors and satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could not find fault because he was faithful. Nor was there any error or fault found in him. He submitted himself to Almighty God. So verse 5, these men said, we shall not find any charge against Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of God. So, in other words, we know he's faithful to his God. How can we use that to his advantage? So these governors and satraps strong before the king and said to them, King Darius, live forever. Buttery words. Verse 7, all the governors of the kingdom and the administrators and satraps and the counselors and advisors have consulted, and that was a lie because Daniel wasn't one of them. Remember, there were only three governors, and Daniel was one of the three governors. But they said all the governors of the kingdom and the administrators and the satraps and counselors and advisors had consulted together to establish a royal statute and make a firm decree that whosoever petitions any god or man for 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast in the lion's den. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing so it can't be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which does not alter. Therefore, King Darius signed the decree. He was all buttered up now, all served up like a pancake. Verse 10, it says, now when Daniel knew the writing was signed, he just went home. He didn't go and try to lobby the king and use his political clout to get him some people on his side. He let it happen. He didn't try to use his closeness with Darius to go and say, see, you know what? Yeah, see, they lied. You know, they said all of us were there. I wasn't there. This ain't valid. He didn't go trying to fight and use their tactics. No man who wars, as all followers of Almighty God do. We all battle not against flesh and blood. None of us entangle ourselves with the affairs of this life. And so when he heard it, it just says he went home. and in his upper room with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks, not complaining to God, but gave thanks before God as was his custom since his early days. You see, they knew that Daniel did this, and they knew that, you know, they could use it against him. Now, Daniel could have went on in and just closed the windows and prayed quietly. They wouldn't have known. But Daniel would not change his service to Almighty God. Reminds me of Ignatius. Ignatius was one of the early church fathers who was both a disciple and a student of the Apostle John. And when he was old and they finally caught up with him, they told him, they said, look, declare that Caesar is Lord. And Ignatius said, okay, Caesar is Lord. Now, he could say that because, you know what, that was a common term of authority at the time. Even Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, though there are gods many and lords many, to us there's one God and one Lord. So Ignatius said, yeah, there's okay, well, Caesar is Lord. But when they said, okay, now bow down and worship him, he said, my Lord has not forsaken me all these long years, neither will I deny him now. And history teaches us that they burned him at the stake, and he refused even to yell out. He just burned. He gave place. Like the example that Jesus Christ provided us. He offered himself a living sacrifice. He would not bow down. Well, that's what happened in this situation. Daniel didn't go and try to alter his behavior. He just continued to stand for Almighty God. And when they came to get him, and the king realized that he was caught, but there was nothing he could do, well, they brought Daniel out. Daniel didn't go kicking and screaming. He didn't say, yeah, these guys lied on me. He just went. Verse 16, the king gave a command, and they brought Daniel and cast him in a den of lions. And the king spoke to Daniel, saying, your God, whom you serve continually, he'll deliver you. And then they closed it up. And it says that night that the king couldn't eat. He didn't want to hear no music. He couldn't even sleep in verse 18. And early in the morning, he went running down. Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions? Then Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths so that they have not hurt me. Now, understand, Daniel never was concerned whether they ate him or not. He just wouldn't bow. He wasn't going to fight the government, and he wasn't going to bow. He continued to serve God. And like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who then were promoted, even though Nebuchadnezzar was serving their God, he respected their God. The same happened with Darius, verse 25. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is a living God and steadfast forever. His kingdom is one which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall not come to an end. And then in verse 28 it says, and so this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. And so they both moved on. But even if you don't, even if you're putting a log and cut in half like Isaiah, Jesus, in his very first sermon, said, blessed are you. I hate the fact that we misuse the word blessed, because we think we're blessed because we got some stuff, creature comforts. How many people have said, the Lord bless me with this big old giant house? And I always ask people, did he bless you with the house payment? Like a house fell out of the sky for him. Well, the Lord blessed me with this Benz. Well, did he bless you with a Benz payment? I absolutely glorify God who has given me, as Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 18 declares, that I will, and let me read that to you. He said, you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to get wealth or to produce an income. Then he may establish his covenant, which he swore to your fathers, as it is to this day. I honor God for that. Not for the amount, not for how big, not for how small. We're so focused on creature comforts and the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life that we miss the message of our God. God's judgment, if there's any judgment, is in the household of God. It has nothing to do with the world. As I read to you in John chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, particularly 17, God didn't send us into the world to condemn it, but that the world through him might be saved. But then Peter does tell us in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. Not the world, the house of God. Where we get ourselves straight as we represent him here on the earth. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11 through 13, now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who's a fornicator or a covetous or an idolater or reviler or a drunkard or extortioner, not to even eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are on the inside? But God is the one who judges those who are on the outside. That's not our job. To heed condemnation and judgment, we've been committed to a ministry of reconciliation for the Lord our God. All right, back to Romans 13. This is why the Romans road takes so long. Because, again, I love the way these themes throughout this book, all these things tie in. We submit to government. Not for God's will, but for the sake of the order that government provides. Even though we may not like the order. We may not have liked the Soviet Union, but there was order there. We may not have liked Nazi Germany, but we may not have liked slavery. But there was an order that existed. And yes, it was harsh and it was unfair, but that's all government provides, is a sense of order. And God carries out his purpose regardless of how that government looks. You and I have to march headstrong with the message of reconciliation, shedding light to those whom the God of this world has blinded their minds, lest the light of the gospel, the glorious light of the gospel, should shine in unto them. The Apostle Paul goes on to say in verse 6 and 7 concerning government, he said, for because of this you also pay taxes. But they, government, are God's servants, attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, and customs to whom customs, and fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. All right? Now, this puts me in the mind of when Jesus Christ declared, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. When they tried to pull, the zealots tried to say, look, should we pay taxes? Should we pay taxes to he wants taxes. Trying to pull him into a trap where he's fighting against his government. Well, Jesus said this, and now, of course, I'm quoting Matthew 22. In fact, let me read it to you, verse 17 through 21. They said, tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money. So they brought him a denarius, and he said unto him, whose image and inscription is on it? And they said unto him, Caesar's. And he said to them, render, therefore, to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God's. In other words, as we are living under the government, because keep in mind, he was existing under that same rotten Roman government. You keep the mission of God distinct from your mission or responsibility to government. They are not the same thing. We're not fighting for a righteous government or fighting against an unjust government as the religious right and left who tried to make God a tribal God again have declared. Jesus said in John chapter 18, verse 36, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight so that I would not have been delivered to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from here. In 2 Corinthians 5, as I read to you, he declared that we are just pilgrims passing through. Pilgrims passing through. Or as the Apostle Peter puts it in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, he said, behold, I beg you as sojourners, as pilgrims. And I'm sorry, that's 2 Corinthians 5 called us ambassadors. Peter called us pilgrims, sojourners. Abstain from fleshy lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable amongst the Gentiles. This puts you in the mind of the three Hebrew boys in Daniel. Having your conduct honorable amongst the heathen, that when they speak evil against you as evildoers, which they did in both of the scenarios that we just covered, they may by your good works which they observed glorify God in the day of visitation, which is what occurred in both situations. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, or to governors, or to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using your liberty as a cloak of vice, but as servants of God. Honor all people, love the brethren, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience towards God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. What credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good, as they did and as we are called to do, and you suffer for it if you take it patiently, this is commendable before Almighty God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously. In other words, he let it happen. He gave place to wrath and committed vengeance unto Almighty God. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, therefore I exhort you, first of all, that through supplications, prayer, intercession, and the giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings who are in authority, that they may lead quiet and peaceful lives in all godliness and reverence, for this is good and acceptable for Almighty God. Let me read you Hebrews 11 real quick, okay, about those who went before us, Daniel and the like. In Hebrews 11, I'm going to read from verse 12 through 16. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many, talking about Abraham, as the stars of the sky, and the multitude innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. That's why Daniel could do what he did, because like you and I are sojourners and pilgrims, they recognized the exact same thing of themselves. He goes on to say in verse 14, for those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, talking about Jerusalem, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Build your hopes on things eternal, my brothers and sisters. Verse 8 of Romans 13. Owe no man anything except to love one another, for he who loves has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it's all summed up in this saying, love your neighbor as yourself. For love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Verse 11. And do this knowing the time, that now is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than the day when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in licentiousness, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh that you may fulfill the lust thereof. All right, my brothers and sisters, we finally got through Romans chapter 13 along the Royal Romans Road, but we used our GPS of systematic theology to read the Word of God for all its worth and to be able to see how all these things have been consistent throughout Scripture, and in fact, that other institutes as examples, or other situations rather, or instances rather, have occurred in Scripture, providing us an example so that we can have confidence as we face these same issues. Again, this is Art Studies Live. Normally, I'm not up this late doing a broadcast. The only reason I'm up tonight, I was going to do this tomorrow afternoon to wrap up Romans 13 because I didn't get a chance to wrap it up earlier. But I was on the phone with the brother who was in the chat room earlier. I don't know if he's still listening. And I was already up, and he and I had a conversation on his broadcast. And so I just changed the time to go ahead and finish it up tonight while I'm awake, because I'm motivated by the Word of God. Again, my name is Rick Young. I represent the Apologetic Research Center. I'm the president and executive director. We are a counter-cult Christian organization, as well as a teacher of Christian theology. If you have any question or you'd like to contact us with any question or comment, please feel free to either give us a direct call at the Research Center at area code 614-388-8838. Again, that's 614-388-8838. Or you can shoot me an email directly, ryoung@arcstudies.org. ryoung@arcstudies.org. In the interim, my brothers and sisters, I encourage you, visit us out on the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Take a look out there, a couple of good articles out there. You might find some interest or answers to. And if so, you can contact us there as well via the feedback form. So until next Saturday at 12 p.m. Eastern Standard Time, which is my normal time for broadcast, this is Rick Young, the Apologist. We'll be talking about Romans 14. Interesting passage of Scripture. If you can't get with me live, then listen to the archives. So until next week, this is Rick Young, the Apologist, and I'll see you next time.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, counter-cult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.